Thank you, Alice. Lots of drama, right? Surprise, those who end up seeing start out blind. Those who think they see may be in for a surprise. Last Sunday morning, Joyce Huntsberger and Ed Meyer shared stories from their experiences in which they were able to see the traces of the divine in the ordinary experiences of their life. I was struck that both of them had been paying attention, had been noticing, maybe not even so much in the time, but in reflection now, noticing how God had been at work, providing them with the thirst for deeper realities of their lives, and even in those dark nights of the soul, as Ed talked about. I believe that the Gospel of John would have been proud of Joyce and Ed, and of many of you who are able to see God or the Spirit in the experiences of your lives. Because in order to understand what's going on in John, you always need to look deeper. We need, I think, to view John as a kind of icon. And those of you who come perhaps from a Roman Catholic perspective understand something about icons. Or perhaps you've been in museums where there's religious art. As I understand icons are meant to see through them, to look at what you're seeing and not just stop there with the icon, but to actually see through it to a reality that is depicted in the icon that's greater than itself. So when John's gospel has Jesus speaking about bread and eyes that see and those that don't see and water and rebirth and shepherds and more, these, I believe, we do well to see as icons, inviting us to see beyond, through, to the deeper meaning. If we but see or perceive it. Let's dive into this text a little bit, this curious long text with lots of drama and lots of interesting players. Here Jesus walks along and sees a man who is blind from birth, and his disciples who are traveling with him assumed that this man had been a sinner because he was blind. Was it him who was the sinner, or was it his parents? It had to be one or the other. And immediately we have this contrast between the way Jesus sees and the way his disciples are seeing. Jesus sees a tragedy, a one who had been blind from birth. Jesus sees this beggar utterly dependent upon his parents and the goodwill of others for his survival. And the disciples see this person as a sinner, as one who something must have happened in his life or his parents' life to cause this. This one at the margins of society, the blind without status, without privilege. And yet here he takes center stage in this drama that's unfolding before us. And the disciples don't view this one as with much goodwill. They have been perhaps like us who walk down the streets of our cities. And we see the homeless, we see those begging on the street, and we see, but perhaps pretend not to see. And perhaps we too assume what happened in this person's life, why this tragedy? Why are they here? With a kind of judgment, a bit like the disciples. The question reflects a kind of controversy about the sin that's even in the scriptures, between the passage like Exodus 25 that clearly links sin to some wrongdoing in a person's life, and other texts like Ezekiel chapter 18 that refutes that notion. And Jesus doesn't get caught up in this theological debate at all about sin. Rather, he immediately responds, neither this man nor his parents, this happened so that God's mighty works might be revealed and displayed in him. Okay, but what are God's works then? In this case, we might be tempted to think that God's works are the physical restoration of sight to this man born blind. That's what the religious authorities end up focusing on and arguing about. But what Jesus is up to here is much broader and deeper than that, because this is John's gospel. And I wonder if it might be that Jesus is here recruiting a new apostle to the ranks from the excluded and the disinherited, overturning the conventional hierarchies of the day. And there are some clues in the text to this that we'll get to. The disciples don't see it. Their initial question reveals this one not as a potential colleague, but as one who is suffering the consequences of his or his parents' sin. And the religious authorities don't see it. They instantly get bogged down with questions about the Sabbath, who violated the Sabbath, and the healing of the man, and what authority, and whether any of this is legitimate. In short, the one who was blind now sees. The ones who supposedly can see show how really oblivious they are. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So what did Jesus do? He makes a paste of mud from the saliva and the dirt and the ground. And he puts it on the man's eyes and invites him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, don't you love here this human one that we call the Son of God, the divine one sent from God, spits like a baseball player coming up to bat. And then gets down in the dirt and plays around like a two-year-old, making this nice, sticky, muddy mess. Yuck! But surely those who heard this story in the first century would have thought about creation, about Genesis 2, from their text of God making from the dust of the earth the humans and breathing into them the ruach, the breath of the spirit of life. Now this blind person has sight with this gross concoction pasted on his eyelids that he's invited now to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And did you hear in the text that Siloam means sent? Sent. And I wonder if it's not, again, this kind of subtle connection between this Siloam sent and this man who now, in a kind of baptism in this pool, is sent as an apostle, meaning one who is sent, a commissioning. By the end of the story, what Jesus is doing is calling the man to be an apostle, a person sent forth, anointed not with oil, but with spit and dirt and dirty pool water. And this desperate or courageous man listens to Jesus, and when he returns for the first time in his life, he can see, hallelujah. Finally, he's able to live more freely and fully restored. But that's just beginning the drama. And now the man's neighbors and those who knew him from the time that he was born as a beggar see him healed, and they don't recognize him. They see, but they don't see. They know him only as a tragic, dependent beggar and can't see him any other way. Isn't this the one who used to beg? And then there's a division. Some say, no, that's him. And others say, no, it's not him. The onlookers can't conceive of the man any other way than seeing him in the way he has always been. And I wonder how often do we fail to see potential for change in ourselves or our loved ones, or we see change and we sort of say, I wonder how long that'll last. But the man said, yes, it's me. It's me, surprise, it's really me. It's a new me, one who's been embraced by this one's healing power somehow. And so they ask him, how are you able to see? And he answered, the man they call Jesus made mud. He retells the story, and the drama intensifies. And they lead him to the religious authorities, who ask him what he thinks of Jesus. And he says, in effect, from what I can see, I guess he must be a prophet. And the critics then cross-examine the man's parents. Is this your son? And the parents, who may be concerned about getting in the crossfire of religious dispute, they say, he's our son, and he was born blind. We don't know who healed his eyes. And they finally ask the man himself, and the newly restored sight, one says, I don't know what's going on here. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. And this heightens the intensity and the anxiety of the religious leaders, who feel like somehow he's blaspheming against God, and they end up tossing him out of the temple. So, in the end, those religious leaders say something very curious. Surely we aren't blind too, are we? Another Sunday with John's Gospel. Man was blind from birth, now, thanks to Jesus, sees. And he sees not only the reaction of his parents, the disciples, and the onlookers who were divided, he also sees Jesus. Who Jesus is and what he's up to, doing the works of God in the world, bringing restoration and healing and shalom and justice to those on the margins, those we often point our fingers at, wondering, what did they do? Most of the crowd can't see and celebrate this healing miracle, nor can they envision the man as anything other than a blind beggar who had been cursed from birth. Surely John wants us to see that there's blindness and then there's blindness. It's possible to have our eyes closed wide open and still not see the truth that's standing in front of us. It's also possible to be born without sight and with the healing work of Jesus to be given unusual vision. I think we could take this story as a kind of parable, a kind of parable about sight and insight. Many of those who are marginalized and considered to be blind by their poverty or their sickness or by the injustice done to them or by others are those who see and are the ones sent to share the good news of the upside-down kingdom of God. And in listening to this story, I wonder if we don't get a glimpse of some of the ways that we ourselves have been blinded to the truth right in front of us about ourselves, about the other, about those on the margins, those we judge as blind. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to sit down with a pastor friend. This came following the decision of that pastor's congregation to not participate with Percussy Mennonite in our Ash Wednesday service because of our stance regarding LGBTQ inclusion. We had a wonderful conversation, this pastor and I talked about the hurt and the pain that that decision on that was made by their leaders caused me and our congregation. He apologized, not, I think, on behalf of the congregation, but just because he felt bad and actually then participated in the Ash Wednesday service. But when I came away from that breakfast meeting, I realized that I too had been blinded. I too had failed to see that not everyone in that congregation would have made the same decision as the leaders made. Not even the pastor would have made that decision had it been solely up to him. So I needed to confess the blind places of my experience. Instead of seeing that whole congregation as a monolith, to see possibilities for change in that congregational system, but also the possibilities of change and the possibilities of restoration and reconciliation that may be possible. It feels like this story lays a little bit of a kind of trap, maybe. That if we're listening carefully, it's really easy to point our fingers. And I wonder if the first century church was not pointing a finger at the Jewish community. The Jewish community who had sort of pretty much excluded the Christian community from its ranks. Because it sure reads really negative toward the Jews. And so perhaps the early Christian community doing the same kind of finger pointing and judging that we're really instructed not to do here. But it's easy for us to do as well. And Jesus calls us to let go of blame and recrimination and turn instead to interpreting the world and all its beauty and all its blindness and all its hardship as a steady stream of opportunities to participate in God's works in the world, God's works of love and justice and healing and reconciliation, be it to those on the margins or those who point fingers at us, and those that we might point fingers right back at them. Being sent ones instead, sent ones who bear witness to the good news of God's love for all the people, including those on the margins, and yes, including those who sit in judgment. The good news of the gospel this week is clear. Jesus comes to give sight to all of us, to make apostles, sent ones of all of us, to include the disinherited people, those who were once blind, but now perhaps see more clearly than we do, to enable us to see the light of the gospel of Christ shining in us and through us as an icon for the world. Amen.